2 weeks ago, we talked about verse 8 and 9 in light of what salvation is, that the gift of God, is salvation. It's not grace, nor is it faith. Last week, we talked about grace, which is a gift. Grace by definition of the word means it's a gift. And we talked about grace as a gift which caused salvation to be possible last week. Today I want to talk to you about where that grace comes from. In other words, how did it get from A.D. 33 all the way to you? So we're going to read in Ephesians chapter 2. First, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you for the love and mercy bestowed upon us. We pray thy blessing on the Bible study. Help us to understand what you've said, as you've said it, where you said it, to whom you've said it. And we pray that all things would bring glory and honor and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, who bought us with his blood. And in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Verse 4, Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now those are the verses, and we won't change that. We're still going to read those same verses next week. Hopefully, by the time we get done with this subject, you're going to know where those verses are at and what they say. I mean, that's the great hope. To give you some insight into that, when we were studying with Brother E.C. Moore in Birmingham, Alabama, in 1975, 74 and 75, and part of 76, every Bible class began with Ephesians 1, verse 3. And he would read from there until he knew what he was going to preach out of the passage, and then he would go off to other scripture. We knew Ephesians 1, verse 3 through about verse 14 rather well by the time we got done with that series, and it took roughly 2 years. You see, what people don't understand about Scripture is the richness of it. They don't understand it because we are so equipped mentally from schooling or whatever comes our way. We're equipped to get the point and get on with it, instead of, thus saith the Lord. What all was he talking about there when he said this? And sometimes we get in way too big a hurry to understand God's Word. We think we understand something, and then we'll have another experience or another happening or another confrontation that'll teach us that we really had missed the point in all of that Scripture. Therefore, that total admonition of the individual who's trusted Christ as their Savior is study to show thyself approved unto God. It's not get busy, work real hard. It's study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. If you're going to do something for the Lord, you better know what he said about it. Study to show thyself approved unto God. I've had people leave Bible class because they didn't want to study. I understand that because we're not very well equipped to study. In other words, people don't like to study very much. I don't like to study either. But it is what he said. So, you know, it changes your approach to the Word of God and what the Lord wants you to do with your life, if you belong to him, is changed by what the Word of God says. And you always, by the way, you always like it. If you're willing to subject yourself to the gospel of Christ, you always like what the Lord said to you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, the parenthesis says, by grace ye are saved. In verse 6, it says, in effect, you're already, if you're saved, you are already seated together with Christ in heavenly places. And in verse 7, it tells you what for. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. Now, let's say that this right here is the beginning of the Bible, Genesis. Let's say that this right here is the 4,000 years which we can find recorded in the Old Testament. So it ends in Malachi. Let's say that this right here starts, and this little blank spot right here is a record basically of 400 years where there is nothing written by God Almighty during that time. But then you start with the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you have the life, the birth, the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Things changed. Things changed for Israel. There was a nation known as Israel back here during this time, which all of this 4,000-year account is written down for. Jesus Christ Himself came to Israel and changed things for Israel. But He came to Israel. After His death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, He sent back the Holy Spirit into 12 men from Israel. And they preached the thing that He wanted Israel to hear. And when they did, men said to them, "What must we do?" And not once, are you listening to me? Not once did any of the 12 apostles ever say, "By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God." They never said that. They said, the Jews who were listening to those 12 men said, "What must we do?" And they were told, "Repent." And the repent had to do with having killed Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. He said, "Repent, get baptized, sell out, save yourselves from an untoward generation, and endure to the end in order to be saved." He told them those five things to do. This new approach to Israel was the same as this under the law approach to Israel, except that now they had an advocate, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, as their advocate, would forgive their sins without them taking a sacrifice to the temple. Therefore, things changed for Israel big time. But that would never reach to you. Never. To get that advocate right there took an act by God Almighty, an act of grace. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. One of the great misnomers of the visible church today, the visible Christian church that you can see on every street corner, steeples rising high in the sky, carillons playing bells, etc., etc. All of the churches that you can see in a visible sense, one of the great things that is missed by them is that when Jesus Christ was upon this earth, He did not start the church which is in the world today. He came to Israel. The church which is in the world today is a church that has to do with mysteries being revealed, and it has to do with a miracle taking place. There was, of course, miracles by God Almighty all along the way. The miracle of Jesus' birth is phenomenal, which the world celebrates this time of year. The miracle of Jesus' birth was like nothing else in the world ever. But the greatest miracle by God Almighty was not simply Him being born unto a virgin and having His Father's blood in Him, God the Father's blood in Him, and living a sinless life. The miracle about the Lord Jesus Christ is His resurrection. You mean He was dead? Yep. You mean He's now alive? Yep. He shed His blood. Then what's He alive in? He's in that very same body that was made for Him, but without the blood. We can't imagine that. We can't even figure that out. The very thought of that has kept people enthralled with the story, but denouncing the story and by their doubts for 2,000 years. In other words, writing things that are contrary to the truth about it, while all the time saying, "Yes, well, yes, but," and on and on.
So it took a miracle. And the song that John Peterson wrote about it says it all perfectly well. It says it took a miracle of love and grace. We read in Ephesians 2:4, but God, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. When Christ was quickened, He was quickened after 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, in the heart of the earth. He was quickened without blood in Him. You were quickened together with Him in a legalistic, rather in a judicial and spiritual sense. You were quickened together with Christ. I suspect that you, most of you in this room, are not any different than me. You may be taller than me. Some people are, not very many. You may be skinnier than me, and some people, not very many, are. And on, but you are no different from me in the sense of you grew up hearing about God and knowing you were a sinner. Most people grow up hearing about God, gathering some element of fear about God, and knowing at a fairly early age we're sinners. We know that. Well, then we need a Savior. So how are we going to get one in light of the fact that we're not the Israel of old, and we're not even the Israel that Jesus came and was an advocate for? It took a miracle. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And I, that's Paul, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And I want to use, if I can find one here, an altogether different color of pen. Jesus Christ said back here, if a man commits blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, he cannot be forgiven. Matthew 12, verse 31 and 32. So, if you take this spot right here and you bring it forward, Jesus Christ meant every word that He said. He meant it. But He said, you can't be forgiven in this world. And He said, you can't be forgiven in the world to come. So the Apostle Paul out here, who just wrote those words you said, he said he blasphemed, but he did it ignorantly in unbelief. But doing it ignorantly in unbelief is not an excuse for it, because the explanation of ignorant in unbelief means that God did a work, not Paul. Hold on. Jesus said you can't be forgiven for blasphemy in this world, and you can't be forgiven in this world over here. But here's this guy Paul, who was forgiven. Keep reading. He did it ignorantly in unbelief, the end of verse 13 says. And then in verse 14 says, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. Now I suggest, and you really can't nail this down by the Bible, but I would suggest to you that Paul was saved in A.D. 34. If you don't like that date, pick out one of your own. I don't care. What I know is, by that verse of Scripture, is that he was the first one saved this way. Okay then, since that day, people have been getting saved all along here, according to verse 16. Through Jesus Christ showing forth all long-suffering for a pattern which to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. A guy gets saved because he trusts Christ as Savior. He hears that Christ died for his sins, was buried, was raised for his justification. And by the way, he would hear that from Paul, from the things Paul wrote. And he hears that, and he trusts Christ as Savior. And the first person he meets on the street, he says, let me tell you about my Savior. People have been getting saved this way, the way I just described, ever since Paul. You don't get saved because you walk down an aisle and kneel at an altar. You don't get saved because you turn over a new leaf in your life. You don't get saved because you have begged God to forgive you. Begging God for forgiveness will not get you forgiveness. You know why? Because He's already forgiven you. It was all done by Jesus Christ at Calvary. And when the Apostle Paul heard the news, he called it grace. He said, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant, even to the point of saving a blasphemer. Saved Paul, saved me. You're looking at a sorry, good-for-nothing, low-down blasphemer who's saved by the grace of God, as was Paul. And that is the point of, for by grace are ye saved. Now, back to Romans chapter 15. This is the first book you come to in your Bible that Paul wrote. It is not the first one in terms of the year, chronologically, that Paul wrote, but it is the first one you come to in your Bible. And the reason for that is that Romans is a fundamental approach to all that the Apostle Paul was given from God Almighty. It's like a fundamental approach. And if you want to understand what Paul's message is, read the book of Romans. Say, well, why are we studying in Ephesians? Ephesians is like the capstone of all the doctrine that Paul wrote. Romans is like the foundation, the fundamentals. All right here. Romans chapter 15, verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ, and the reference is to Jesus Christ in the earth back here, when he was here on the earth. Now I say that Jesus Christ was... That's, the word was would tell you that that's how come you know you're talking about the Jesus Christ of the earth. Because Jesus Christ, who is the Lord in heaven, is Jesus Christ is. So Paul's not referring to him as he is at this moment. Paul's referring to him as he was in the earth. Verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, that's Israel, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Last week, I think I had on the board, I don't know when I did this, there are 300 references back here to His first coming. There are 500 references back there to His second coming. In other words, you've got 800 references about Jesus Christ. If He was not born of a virgin and in Bethlehem, if He did not live a sinless life, if He did not have the blood of His Father in Him, and if He did not carry forth a ministry unto the circumcision, he would not have been the Christ. 300 times it is referenced in the Old Testament that these things must come to pass. The return of Jesus Christ from heaven is all about the 500 passages. You know, the return of Jesus Christ is in power and glory and great glory, as the Bible refers to it. That's the thing that's got 500 references to it. There's a whole nation of people, Israel, who could see the 500, and they couldn't see the 300. And the Bible tells you in John chapter 13, I think it is, they couldn't see it. If they had seen it, they wouldn't have killed him. And they had to kill him or you couldn't have gotten saved. They had to put him to death, rather. Romans chapter 15, verse 15. Now you read that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. Now look at this, Romans 15, verse 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. Well, the only two kinds of people in the world, until Paul began to preach, the only two kinds of people in the world were Israelites and Gentiles, the rest of the world. The word Gentiles means of the nations. And so there's only two kinds of people in the world at that time. Why would that be true? Because God rested, if you will. God was in Israel. He was the God of Israel. He was, as they would say, I don't know how many times this is in the Bible. I probably have counted them, but I've forgotten. They would say, the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel. And he repeated to them often in the book of Isaiah, hundreds of times, but often in Isaiah and Ezekiel, I am the Lord thy God, talking to that nation of Israel. So there was only two kinds of people in the world until Paul was saved, and that was Jews and Gentiles. So Paul gets saved. Acts chapter 9 is when he got saved. And once he was saved, he was sent to Gentiles. Why? Because he was a miracle. And it took a miracle to get the message all the way to you sorry good-for-nothing Texans. Us Yankees, on the other hand, I'm just kidding. Now, all I want you to see here is that Paul had a message that other people didn't have, and it was about the grace of God. Turn to Romans 16, and notice how he ends this book. Verse 25, Romans 16, verse 25. Verse 25, now to him that is of power to establish you, according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. Now, I want you to think about something. Jesus Christ, I have pointed out, was in the Old Testament Scriptures some 800 times, 300 about His first coming. But Paul said that what he preached about Jesus Christ was according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. If it was kept secret, would it have been in Scripture? No. You know what we just eliminated by verse 25? About 230 of the 320 denominations who follow a thing called covenant theology. That God made a covenant in the Garden of Eden, and that He's living up to that covenant today. Well, that's funny. Paul said that his gospel, which was able to establish you, was kept secret since the world began. The way to preach Jesus Christ was not kept secret since the world began. The way to preach Jesus Christ began to appear in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And after you know Genesis 3, 15, you can look back and see Jesus Christ in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Let us make man. The way to preach Jesus Christ is throughout the Scripture. But the way to preach Jesus Christ in a manner that would save even Paul and even me was kept secret since the world began. Therefore, I know. I believe the Bible is God's Word. Therefore, I know by that verse that the gospel which saved me and you and Paul was not back there. The Bible says, God, which cannot lie, and on and on and on, several times. Well, if He can't lie, then He didn't write down the Scripture back here and then come along and tell Paul, tell him it wasn't in there. Nope. If Romans 16:25 is Scripture, dear friends, then it was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. And you know, once Paul preached the gospel of Christ, and by the time he wrote Romans, he had been preaching roughly 20 years. And he'd been preaching the gospel of Christ. Once he preached it, he could, because he was a Jew, he was a Pharisee, and he knew Scripture, he could go back into the Old Testament, as in Isaiah, and as in Jeremiah, and as in the book of Amos. He could go back into those Scriptures and see the picture of Jesus Christ coming, see the picture of Jesus Christ dying for the sins of the world, see all of that in the Scripture. So people today come along and they think, well, we've been enlightened now, and so it was there all the time. We were just too stupid to see it. God Almighty hid it so that they couldn't see it. Otherwise, He couldn't say it was kept secret. Now remember what Paul said, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceeding abundant. Well, look back in Romans chapter 4. We used this passage last week, but we'll use it again. What is the difference in what Paul preached and what the 12 preached? What is the difference in what Paul preached and what had been preached about the coming Savior all of this time, all of this 4,000 years? Well, among other things, nobody prior to the Apostle Paul, nobody prior to Paul was saved without works. Boy, those 230 or so denominations I just made reference to a while ago, they just want to get all over you about such a thing as that. And yet they can't find anyone in the Old Testament anywhere who was saved without works. And immediately, you know, someone will rear up with Noah on their mind. And they'll say, well, the Bible says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, he sure did find grace in the eyes of the Lord. And when he found grace in the eyes of the Lord said, build an ark to the saving of your household. What if Noah had said, I think I'll just take the grace and not build the ark? What would happen to him? He'd have drowned. Think about it. Salvation from day one all the way until Paul got saved, ladies and gentlemen, involved a work. But Paul said, not by works of righteousness which we have done in Titus chapter 3, but by His mercy He saved us. So people say, well, that's easy believism. Okay. That never made me angry. Easy believism has to do with another connotation, however, and I don't believe in easy believism. In fact, I found that I was under conviction for about 10 years, from age 12 to age 22, before I ever trusted Christ as my Savior. And from time to time, with Barbara dragging me to one church after another, I'd feel that conviction. Didn't seem too easy to me. Easy believism. You know what you have to do to have that easy believism salvation? You have to give up. You have to quit struggling. You have to quit trying to figure it out. You have to say, oh Lord, save me. You have to be throwing yourself into the fires of hell believing that Jesus Christ will catch you before you hit the flames. I don't refer to that as easy believism. I do refer to it as salvation by grace and not of works. Look at this chapter 4, Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward. In this case, I'm making an application of it to salvation. In the passage, it's salvation. It is the application is to righteousness, but it amounts to the same thing. Verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace. In other words, if you worked for it, God would owe it to you. And he says, but of debt. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So, Paul is preaching a message that says, well, you can't do anything to get your salvation. Paul's preaching a message that says, well, there isn't any point in you trying to figure out what to do. He's preaching a message that says, back in chapter 3, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Not your faith, His faith. The faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Wow. Why did God do it like this? He couldn't get you saved otherwise. God said a thing back here. I'm going to put Abraham right there. Because God said this to Abraham. And it has lasted through the ages because it's absolute truth. He said to Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So, been blessing any Jews lately? Abraham's seed was Israel. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his name was changed to Israel, and he had 12 sons, and they became the nation. Have you been blessing any Israelites lately? That would be a work of righteousness. But Paul said, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, is what saves us. God knew all things. He knew you. He knew whether or not you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So He provided a way for you to be saved in spite of the fact that you would have no way to bless Israel. See, you couldn't bless Israel if you tried. The only Israel who gets that blessing of Abraham is the Israel of God. And there is no Israel of God. The Israel that's in the world today is not of God. If you think it is, why don't you go into their Knesset and decide you're going to pray to God and see what happens to you? Be thrown in jail. Can't bring religion into their country. I'm not kidding. Do you know why there is a semi-freedom of religion in Israel? Guess. What? It is money. You're exactly right. Do you know why the United States gives Israel all that military protection? Because of the deep-seated belief that you got to help Israel. Do you know why they take it? It's easier to take it from us than it is to build it on their own. If they offered it to you, if you had a nation and the United States offered you all that stuff, you'd take it too. I'm not trying to put some kind of blame on these people. They don't know the gospel of Christ. And it wouldn't help them now to know about this Israel. It wouldn't help them now even to know about this Israel. It would help them today to know that Christ died for their sins, was buried, and was raised for their justification. You can't get any help to Israel if you don't preach to them the gospel of Christ. And frankly, for the most part, they're not even going to receive that. So what's God doing here with this grace that He gave to Paul? Look in verse 15. Romans 4, verse 15. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. And I'll get back to that in the second hour, I think. That's what I'm going to talk about in the second hour. Verse 16. Therefore it, the promise of the seed of Abraham. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, and not to that only that falls into the other categories I was referring to. Now, what I want you to see here in this first session about what is this grace is how it got to you. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Sometimes I get bogged down in remembering the detail as I go, and I forget what my intention was. And maybe the Lord's intention's smarter than mine anyway. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul is writing to a very carnal church, mostly Gentiles. They had come out of a synagogue, and he's writing this letter to them, and they're very carnal. They're very wrapped up in the flesh and things of the flesh and on and on and on. So he writes them this letter to, shall we say, straighten them out. What his intention is. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. For we, in reality, he's talking about him and Apollos. He says, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. In other words, what they would labor with. Ye are God's building. What they would assist these people in putting together, building. Verse 10. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. Now, if Paul laid the foundation, then count on it. You can chalk this down in your book. If Paul laid the foundation, he did not lay the foundation prior to getting saved. And if he laid the foundation, then the foundation wasn't laid prior to him getting saved. Did I say it correctly? So where did the church, the body of Christ, saved by grace people, where did that begin? It began with Paul. Whether the religious world, the Christian world, likes that or not, that's where it began, with Paul. Grace began with Paul. The world was not saved by grace. The world was saved by works until Paul. Turn, if you will, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians 1, Paul thanks God for these people. By the way, these people in chapter 4, it says that they supplied his needs. He's sitting in jail when he writes this book. And he writes it to them. And by the way, most of them probably were Jews. It looks like that he viewed them as having come out of the Jews' religion because of where he, how he had established them and where they were at and so forth. And he thanks God for them in verse 3, 4, 5. Notice verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Even though they were Jews by their nature, by their birth, they had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They had believed what Paul preached to them when they were there, when he was there. And having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he says at the end of verse 7, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. The same grace that Paul bestowed upon, or Paul had bestowed upon him by the gospel, that grace was extending, that grace was extending unto the people that he preached to. You all are partakers of Paul's grace. So, no, it's grace of God in my life. Yes, it is. But it's the same grace that was given to Paul. It was not given to anyone before Paul. Turn to Titus chapter 3. I'm sorry, I don't think I mean 3. I mean 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now chapter 3, verse 4. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Grace saves us. And grace was brought to us by the message that God gave to Paul. He was the recipient of the message of grace. And I thought we'd get through the word grace out of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, but we didn't. There's two or three other aspects we're going to have to look at next week. I hope it wasn't boring to you. Let's take a break, folks.